Well, today we begin a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you. I can say that on my own. You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Now, with the sixth commandment, we primarily looked at that. And the way we had most of the discussion with the sixth commandment was by looking at various scenarios and applying the sixth commandment and thinking through it in terms of all kinds of different ethical questions, okay? We considered various kinds of things that relate to death and murder, and we tried to apply them so that we might better know how to think through those things. With the seventh commandment, we're not really going to do that, okay? Perhaps some of you are thinking like, I don't want to do that all the time. We're not really going to do that. We'll do that a little bit with some topics. For example, we will think a bit through divorce insofar as that relates to adultery. Adultery is one of the reasons for which someone can seek a legitimate divorce. Also, an illegitimate divorce, if someone remarries, can lead to adultery, and the two are very related. And so we want to look at that and see what Scripture has to say about that. However, the majority of what we will be doing as we look at the seventh commandment is not going to be so much an exercise in ethical questions per se as we did with the last. Rather, if I could summarize what I will be doing, what we will be doing as we go through this material, if I could summarize that with one word, it would be the word warning. A warning to you and myself of the dangers of adultery and larger issues related to the seventh commandment. Now, my reasons for summarizing all of this discussion under the term of warning, as I thought about this, is for several reasons. Okay? Let me just say what these are. These will largely be my introduction, and today will largely be introductory. Okay? We're not going to get all that much farther beyond the introduction, but let me give you my reasons for framing this in terms of a warning. First, Scripture itself primarily speaks of adultery in terms of warnings. It speaks throughout Scripture again and again of the dangers, giving warning, calling sons and others to take heed against adultery. If you remember, when we discussed the fifth commandment, we saw how one of the ways in which we grow in wisdom and learning how to keep the law is through our parents. And when we discussed that, we saw the relationship between the Ten Commandments and the book of Proverbs, right? So much of the Ten Commandments, though perhaps not explicitly, the same themes are taught in the book of Proverbs. But if there is one commandment of all ten that perhaps gets the most airtime, if you will, of all the other commandments, it seems to me it would be the seventh commandment. Now, there are all kinds of proverbs related to the fifth commandment and showing respect towards elders and those in authority. There are all kinds of proverbs about the sixth commandment, which refer to anger and strife, and eighth and ninth commandment, and we could go on and on. But it seems to me that it is the seventh commandment that is the most developed in terms of how much space is given to it at once, okay? If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to see this. Open up to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, we're not going to read it necessarily at this time, but what I want you to note is how much space of Scripture is given to the warnings about the adulterous woman. All of chapter 5, you will notice, all the way down, is devoted to that one topic. Okay? Now, go on to chapter 6. You'll see in the beginning of chapter 6, the topic switches for a while, perhaps for about half of the chapter. But then once you pick up, I would say in about verse 20, it starts a whole nother section about adultery. Verses 20 through 23 are kind of a preamble, but they're starting a new section, which is warning about adultery. It says in verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." All that was preamble for another section which goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. Okay? When you get to the end of chapter 6, look at the very beginning of chapter 7. And again, we see that the entire chapter is taken up with warnings about the seductress, the adulterous woman, and the dangers of adultery. Now, I point that out to you because you don't really see that with any other of the commandments in the book of Proverbs. And I don't think that's insignificant. You don't really see that with murder, for example. There are all kinds of proverbs that talk about anger and strife and violence, but they're scattered throughout. There are other themes that are developed at length. For example, in Proverbs 31, it's this discussion of the virtuous woman. There are other things like that. But you don't see, as far as I can tell, the same kind of space and development allotted to any other one topic as you do the seventh commandment in the Proverbs. And I don't think that's insignificant. If you want to know how to be wise, one of the things that the scriptures which are given to tell you how to be wise will tell you is to avoid adultery. And I think that is significant. But what is the significance? Think about that for a second. Why so much space devoted to warnings about adultery? Surely there are many things that parents want their children to avoid as they get older. All the commandments, right? You don't want your children to commit murder or to be thieves or to lie, all these things. Why so much attention and focus on adultery? It really takes up the majority of chapters 1 through 9, and many see that as kind of the introductory chapters of the book of Proverbs. And it's interesting, who knows what a chiasm is? Chiasm. It's like A and A, B and B, C and C, D and D, right? The first 9 chapters, which are the introductory material, it's really the chapters on adultery that form the heart of the chiasm of the father's instructions, or at least a lot of it does, the center of his instructions. Why? Surely you'd want your children to avoid all other kinds of sins. I think it's for 2 reasons. Perhaps we could suggest more, but I think it's for the following 2 reasons. The father first devotes so much time to warning about adultery because, simply put, adultery will destroy your life and the lives around you. I knew some men who were missionaries in Hungary in like 1989 or right after the wall fell. When they got there, it was like 2 weeks after the last Russian soldiers had packed up and headed out of Hungary. And these were single men in the mission field. And as it is the custom of Europe to be much more loose in certain moral regards, they found themselves very much presented with temptation all around. And this one pastor I knew said that they would get together and talk and encourage one another, and they would all make each other walk through what would happen if they gave in to temptation, right? What would happen if you were to listen to that voice whistling to you, the winking eye, perhaps, as the Proverbs would say? And they would say kind of comically, it all ended with us being back in the States and flipping burgers at McDonald's, right? Now, that's a comical way of saying something that's very true. But the destruction that adultery can bring to lives is really not comical at all, and it goes far beyond flipping burgers at McDonald's. It is true in our day that the consequences in our society are far less severe than they were in ancient Israel at the time when this father is warning his son about adultery, at least in terms of punishment, right? There's really not legal consequences in our society for punishment in terms of adultery. There might be some adverse legal consequences, right? If you were in a divorce proceeding for adultery, a judge might look less favorably upon you if you had committed adultery as opposed to a party that had not. But by and large, in our day, the punishments are less severe and non-existent, whereas in Israel, there was the death penalty. Nevertheless, I would still submit to you that adultery absolutely still has the potential to destroy your life and the lives of those around you. Proverbs 6:32 is just as true today as it was 2,500 years ago. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Adultery is utterly destructive. It not only destroys marriages, it doesn't just destroy families, it destroys lives and generations, and left unchecked, it will destroy a society. Absolutely. And so I think definitely one of the reasons why adultery gets pride of place here, why it gets more of the airtime, is because of how destructive it is. You can almost hear the father pleading, not wanting his son to have to go through the destruction of a life from adultery. He says in Proverbs 7:24-27, and now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. That's the first reason, I think. However, I don't think that the destructive nature of adultery alone is the reason why it gets the most airtime in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you think about it, it is somewhat hard to quantify the difference between perhaps murder and adultery in terms of their destructive capacity, right? I will argue a little bit in another sermon. I do think a case can be made that adultery is more destructive than even murder is in terms of its long-term, wide-reaching effects. We will see that. But as far as someone's own destruction that they receive, I think murder is probably more destructive to oneself than adultery is, namely for the reason that in Israel, you are guaranteed to get put to death for that. Whereas with adultery, there was the option that the offended spouse might perhaps forgive or might quietly divorce. There would still be negative consequences, but with murder, you're definitely getting put to death. You have definitely destroyed your life. In that sense, it is more destructive to you personally. So why then focus on adultery and not perhaps murder? I think the reason for that is that you and I are far more vulnerable in terms of temptation to adultery than we are to murder. Or perhaps any of the other Ten Commandments, except, I mean, covetousness or things like that. I don't know many Christians who have committed murder, but I've heard of some cases, and that does happen, and occasionally you will hear about that. I've heard perhaps of more times of a Christian stealing things or embezzling money or perhaps pastors running off with money from their flock. I've heard of that more than murder. But by far, the sin that I have heard time and again with nauseating repetition is adultery. When you hear, you see a headline in the news, pastor falls into sin, at least me, my mind immediately thinks adultery or some kind of sexual sin. Why is that? Why more than murder? Well, I think adultery and sexual sin is much more tempting in that it is much more appealing than murder. People do fall into murder and they are tempted to murder, but I don't know anyone who actively goes about with an appetite for murder unless they're somehow psychopaths. But you do have that with sexual desires and sexual temptations. Furthermore, adultery is described often in Scripture as being very, very seductive and tempting. Proverbs 5:3, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." I think that's the second reason for the warning in the book of Proverbs. I think it's that, unfortunately, of all the sins that we have considered so far in the Ten Commandments and of all the rest that we will consider, of all of them in the Decalogue that Christians have fallen into, it is perhaps most true of adultery, what is said in Proverbs 7:26, "Many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng." And so, the book of Proverbs and Scripture in general calls us to take heed, be warned. Not only will this destroy you, but it's particularly seductive and tempting. Therefore, all the more must you diligently take heed. That's the first reason why I've chosen to frame this as a warning. The second reason why is that you and I, aside from the own dangers to our own soul and the destruction of our lives and those around us in terms of adultery, aside from that, we live in an age that I would describe as raging against God's seventh commandment. Absolutely raging against God's seventh commandment. In terms of adultery, yes, but that's symptomatic of a larger raging against the principles behind the seventh commandment. This means that as far as adultery itself is concerned, we live in an age perhaps more than any other in history, unless you're going to really describe a super debauched society or something, in which the sin of adultery is perhaps most free of consequences, I would say. It's interesting, in Scripture, adultery is not just a sin, it's a crime. It's a crime. We often don't think of it that way, right? But it's a crime in Israel. What's interesting, though, is I would say that is not unique at all to the law or to Israel or to the commandments of Moses. In fact, historically in human history, adultery has been seen largely not just as a sin, but as a crime. It's not just this private matter that is all yours. It's seen as not just attacking someone's own personal family and marriage, but as an attack on the institution of marriage and as society at large. It's surprising that even in societies that historically have been well known for being full of sexual sin, they were often, nevertheless, quite severe with adultery. Ancient Greece, ancient Rome, right? The definition of New England Puritans. Am I right? No, that's a joke. That's a joke. They're known for all kinds of perversions, right? Nevertheless, with adultery, they often dealt severely. Now, to be fair, their definitions of adultery were often very skewed, right? A man could not sleep with another married woman, but if he slept with an unmarried slave, that was not adultery, all kinds of things. Punishments at times tended to be much more severe against women than men, as our modern feminists will be the first to tell you. But nevertheless, there has kind of always been an understanding that adultery is much more serious than a personal sin of your own. It has far-reaching consequences, enough so it is seen as a crime. Just 20 years before Christ was born, the Roman emperor implemented a new series of laws, on the one hand to encourage marriage, primarily for procreation so that they could expand the empire, but also discouraging anything that negatively affected marriage, and in particular, adultery. And in some cases, the death penalty would be used, just like in ancient Israel. We tend to think, however, of ancient Rome and ancient Israel as being two very different things morally, right? And yet, on the topic of adultery, they were not all that far off. Furthermore, although there might be some laws on the books today in many states, in the United States, there are some places where adultery is still illegal, you really don't see a push to see that prosecuted. It's kind of like how, if you've ever seen an article, it's like 10 weird laws that are still on the books, like cutting flowers on a Monday when there's sun outside in Boston. You're like, okay, well, you're not going to get prosecuted for that. That's how they look at adultery laws, right? And there is a push internationally by large international entities to decriminalize adultery at large. Furthermore, aside from the exact sin of adultery to the broader implications of the seventh commandment, brothers and sisters, our world and our time, and in particular, our nation, is raging against God in the seventh commandment. There are all kinds of sexual sins, and it seems like there's a new form developed every other week, just like they find a new number to pi or something every other week, it comes out, right? It started with LGBTQ. I looked it up, and so far there's much more added. It's LGBTQIA2S+. Sounds like a new phone or something like that. But our nation, our society is continually proliferating more and more sexual sins, more and more as it rages against the seventh commandment. But not only is there a proliferation of sexual sin, but in many ways an outright bold-faced attack on the institution of marriage itself. In a way, I would say it's unprecedented. It's unprecedented because in societies that tend to attack marriage like this, they don't last for very long. I think history shows, if it shows one thing, nations that are powerful and succeed are built on a good foundation of families. That's typical, I would say, of strong nations. At times, this looks much more subtle through mockery and contempt. Those who are married with children, they are now the freaks and the weirdos, right? I don't know if you've ever heard of this term. It's been a few years since I've heard of it. I've often heard specifically of homosexuals using this to describe people that are straight, married, and have children as breeders. They're breeders. It's a way of denigrating. It's animalistic what they do. We just do this for fun and pleasure. We are much more evolved. They are like animals. They're breeders, right? There's even a TV show. It's titled Breeders. I think it's been out for a couple seasons now. In it, there's a couple who gets married. They fall in love. It's all romantic. And then they have kids. And the kids get in way of their romance and of their love and of everything good that they wanted to do with their lives. Now that's all come to an end. And it's titled Breeders. That's a very, perhaps not so subtle attack on the institution of marriage. If you are straight and having children, right? If you are in marriage and having children, two of the greatest blessings God ever gave humanity, you will be miserable. That's the message. What they don't realize is how utterly dystopian that is. You know, a lot of people are familiar with the novel 1984 by George Orwell. if you were probably to do a Google search on how many times people have searched 1984, you'd probably see a stark uprise in the past couple years as people speak about certain entities becoming much more authoritarian. We use the term Orwellian to describe authoritarian governments and things like that. But there is another book that was written, I think it was written later than 1984, and it's often seen as a companion. And I would say, actually, this book is a much more accurate depiction of our own society that we see now. It's called Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Now, just like 1984, Brave New World is full of all kinds of things that are not great. Okay, I'm not recommending you this is like good reading for your children. I'm just saying it's a much more apt description of our society. In terms of sexuality, in the novel 1984, sexual relations are purely something for procreation. There's a total repression of pleasure. There is a reference to the party, right? It's taking a jab at the Communist Party. Young members of the party are encouraged to join the anti-sex league, right? It's just something purely for procreation. In the Brave New World, it's completely the opposite. Their society uses sex purely for pleasure, and they have separated it from procreation. Children are made and grown in test tubes. Those things that used to be considered profane and obscene are now normalized, and those things And those things that used to be good and wholesome are now profane and obscene. There's a scene in the book in which there's a young man who was cut off from society at large with his mother, and she had him in the natural way because she was cut off from society and all of its contraceptives. So he was born naturally, but they finally get rescued and they're brought back to society. And he's very excited to see his father for the first time. And his father is this well-known figure, the director in the book. And there's a scene where he sees his father and he yells out, "My father!" The narrator explains, the word for father was not so much obscene as with its connotation of something at one remove from the loathsomeness and moral obliquity of childbearing, merely gross and scatological. Laughter broke out, enormous, almost hysterical laughter, peal after peal as though it would never stop. The whooping and the roaring renewed themselves. Faces seemed on the point of disintegration. Tears were streaming. Pale, wide-eyed, the director, the father, glared about him in agony of bewildered humiliation. "My father," he yelled again. The laughter, which had shown signs of dying away, broke out again more loudly than ever. He put his hands over his ears and rushed out of the room. To be a father, to have procreated, to have children, is so shameful in a Brave New World. But to not do that and to live in utter debauchery is normalized. We're not quite here yet, but we're heading on a trajectory towards this direction. And I think we're doing it in a way that other societies in history typically have not, and those who have destroyed themselves. Sometimes this attack does not just happen in the form of mocking, but an outright desire to subvert the family. A month or so ago, there was a very, on the one hand, chilling video, but I don't think we should be terribly scared of this, actually. A chilling video released from a gay men's choir in San Francisco. Perhaps some of you heard about it. In it, they sang a song about basically coming after the children of conservatives, but since, by and large, most conservatives today have left the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic behind, I think they're largely targeting Christians and their children. They sang, "We'll convert your children. It happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. You can keep them from disco, warn about San Francisco, Make them wear pleated pants. We don't care. We'll convert your children. We'll make them tolerant and fair. You think we'll corrupt your kids if our agenda goes unchecked? Funny, just this once, you're correct. Now, we are not to have a spirit of fear, brothers and sisters. I look upon that as nothing more than Satan roaring loud and proud. If anything, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. What we see in the book of Acts, as we've been reading, is our God is the one who converts them. The God of the Bible and Jesus is the one who turns the world upside down, and he did so once already with the Greco-Roman world, so we have no need to fear of them. But just notice the intentionality of it, the utter attempt to subvert the family. Furthermore, there are political forces in our nation right now which have made it their explicit agenda to destroy the family unit. They're quite open about this. Some people are surprised to hear this because they think, for example, that Marxism is just purely about economics. It's not. Marxism, for pretty much since its inception and ever just about where it's been practiced, has always been very free, not free, like we would say enslaved, but very debauched in terms of destroying the family unit and what it allows and normalizes. I would say on the one hand, as Christians, we should have honest conversations about things like race and policing in America. We should be free to have those conversations. If someone wants to have that conversation, you should not slap them with a Marxist sticker or something like that. But just know, a lot of the groups, I think, many groups, not all, in the States right now that are agitating for supposed anti-racism are Marxist. And they have the specific agenda of destroying the family unit. That's not slander. They say so themselves. Okay? BLM, for example. This was on their website. They took it down because they got so much backlash. This was on their website. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Now, some might read that very charitably, and I've heard some very naively say, that's just saying it takes a village to raise a child. That's not what they're getting at. What they're arguing for is collectivism, right? The state becomes the only really institution. Any other institution, the family, for example, that argues it is not the state, gets clobbered and eaten up by the state. And Marxists have done this, they haven't been around for centuries, over a century and a half or so. This has always been a stated goal. They view the family union and family unit as inherently capitalist, as Christian, and used to oppress the masses. And so in order to free the masses, one of the things you must do is destroy the family unit. Okay? That's not slander. That's what they say. However, when people read this, they took it off their website. Not because they changed their agenda, you should know. So not only do we take heed for our own selves, lest we personally fall into adultery, destroy our own lives and those around us, but especially because we live in a world that is really bent that way. We live in a time that is really raging with all of its anger and hatred towards God against the seventh commandment. Now, let me give you one last warning, okay? If the first two weren't enough, let's add one more for good measure of why we should see the seventh commandment as a warning. Scripture tells us to take heed in terms of adultery, not just in terms of marriage and family and fidelity and sexual purity, but as we will see when we consider the spiritual nature of the law, because the greatest form of adultery there is that we must beware of is spiritual adultery. It's interesting that more than murder, more than theft, More than breaking of the fifth commandment, any other of the Ten Commandments, it is adultery that is the most common metaphor to describe the spiritual state of fallen man and faithless Israel to God. If you were to look at the verb, if you were, I have software that can do this, how many times does this verb in this form appear in all of Scripture? If you were to do that with the verb to commit adultery that we see in Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery, it is primarily found not in the law, but in the prophets. Why? Because God there is calling faithless Israel to return to him. In fact, I would say that most of the references to adultery in all of Scripture are probably predominantly references to spiritual adultery rather than non-spiritual adultery. There are whole books devoted to this, just as we see in Proverbs, whole sections devoted to it. So with spiritual adultery, whole sections are devoted to this in the prophets. There is an entire book, the book of Hosea, devoted to this theme. Hosea is told to marry an adulterous woman. This is a picture of Israel with her God. This means none of us can say, brothers and sisters, as we saw last week, none of us can say like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. None of us can say that. None of us can say that, first, because as Christ explains, whoever looks at someone lustfully in their heart commits adultery, right? It's the same sin, just as anger is the same as murder. But also, because you and I have been utterly faithless, utterly shameless in the relationship and covenant which earthly marriages are a type and shadow of. Namely, our relationship to God. That's what earthly marriages are a picture of. Which is worse, to be adulterous in the type or to be adulterous in the thing that the type points to? I'd say the thing that the type points to. Both are evil, but one is worse. And yet, it is in this last picture of spiritual adultery that we find perhaps, and maybe unexpectedly, one of the most humbling, grace-highlighting pictures of gospel mercy and God's love that we see anywhere else in all of Scripture. You might not think you would find it under the topic of adultery, and yet it's in the wickedness and the disgustingness of adultery that we see God, who is the one who is the offended husband, who pursues and loves the adulterous bride, pursuing her. As God says in the book of Hosea, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Who? His adulterous bride. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Surprisingly, as we consider that you and I are guilty of the greatest adultery there is, when we would expect to be cast off or perhaps destroyed by God, we see a tenderness and a kindness 1,000% not deserved and yet given freely in Jesus. Well, with the time we have left, brothers and sisters, what I want to do is to look at the immediate context of the commandment. And we will then begin to look into the broader principles behind it. We'll largely do most of that next week, but we're going to get started today. So first, the immediate prohibition. Let's look again at Exodus 20, verse 14. Okay? You shall not commit adultery. Okay. As far as the immediate context, it's not particularly mysterious what is meant by these words. It is forbidding the act of adultery or the sexual sin of one or more married people together. If neither of them are married, it would not be considered adultery in Scripture, but merely fornication. Now, something to notice, in Israel, as we read along through the law, you were considered married, or at least, you were considered married at least to some degree when you were betrothed, or as we might say, engaged today. You will find a spectrum, if you were to look around the world, of the difference between married and unmarried. Typically, in most societies, you find some kind of middle stage for the mere fact that people don't just wake up married when the night before they were single. There's normally some kind of planning, desires are expressed, and there's typically some kind of middle phase in between. I think there's room for disagreement between how different societies necessarily parse out how closely aligned that middle phase is with marriage itself. If, for example, someone in our own society were to break off an engagement, I wouldn't necessarily see that as breaking off a marriage in some way. But in Israel, it was much stronger than that. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, we're told of the case of adultery between a man and a betrothed virgin. She's not yet married yet, but she's called a betrothed virgin. Nevertheless, for adultery, they're to be punished in the same way as those who are full-blown married. The difference there's no difference really in terms of punishment. And in fact, it says the man violated his neighbor's wife. Okay? Perhaps she was his future wife, but she's really much more seen as wife than we would consider in our own time. Mary and Joseph, this is kind of what happened to them. When she was found out to be pregnant, they were not quite married yet. They were in this stage of betrothal, and yet we're told that before the angel talked to Joseph, he decided to divorce her quietly. To break off an engagement is not to break off an engagement. It's to seek a divorce. So that was the case in Israel. Well, quickly, this brings us to the principle behind the seventh commandment. Why is adultery wrong? Why is it sinful? What are the larger principles behind it? For example, we saw with murder that the thing looming in the background was the fact that we are made in the image of God. What is there behind adultery that is the principle? I think if you were to ask most people today, they would probably see adultery as wrong because it's a breach of fidelity, right? You've broken a promise to someone you made a promise to, and you said you'd be faithful, and you were not. Now, probably just as many people would have no problem with a no-fault divorce. They would say, hey, if you fall out of love, it's fine to get a divorce. Divorce is a solution, not a problem. But as long as you're still married, then you should not cheat. That's wrong. But you should express those intentions and then get divorced. At least many people would think of it that way. Now, there is truth, though, to the fact of one of the main principles behind the seventh commandment as being a deep breach of trust and betrayal. I think there's a lot of truth to that. The adulterous woman in Proverbs 6 is described as, quote, forsaking the companion of her youth. It's not just her friend, it's her companion. Companion there in Hebrew describes not just a friend, but an intimate friend. It's the closest kind of friend that you can have. This is one of the things that makes adultery so egregious. It's the betrayal of the closest friendship there is. It's interesting, David in Psalm 55 uses this word to speak of an intimate friend to describe how painful their betrayal was. He says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. it is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Many people believe that that is perhaps a reference to Ahithophel, one of David's closest advisors and friends. In fact, because of this closeness, this breach of trust, adultery often results in jealousy, which is described as one of the most powerful kind of emotions that there is. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Who can stand before it?" Furthermore, along similar lines, the adulterous woman is said to forget the covenant of her God. It's not just infidelity in a general sense, it's a breaking of a covenant. Now, it could be that this is describing God's covenant with his people. She is an Israelite, and by her adultery, she is breaking that covenant with God. I think it is more likely that this is talking about her marriage covenant. This is first because Torah and covenant are not very prominent themes in the book of Proverbs. I think the word law occurs like four times in all of the book of the Proverbs. Not to say it's not there, it's just not described in those terms. Secondly, in similar verses, adultery is described as a violation of a covenant between a man and a woman, but also with the Lord. Also with the Lord. For example, Malachi 2:14, the Lord has just said that he will not accept Israel's sacrifices until they repent. God says, "But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept our sacrifices?" Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so adultery, then, is not just a breach of deepest companionship, but a breach of a legally binding covenant between two people in the sight of God. In this sense, one of the principles behind adultery is very much the breaching of fidelity, the breaking of promise, and the lack of faithfulness. Here we need to remember that adultery is not necessarily sexual in nature. In fact, I would say God has wired us in such a way that the emotional attraction often leads to physical, and physical affection often reinforces emotional affection. And I would say of all the cases that I have known, that I have heard of in some way of adultery, it never started out physical. It always started out emotional, right? Which shows that adultery is not necessarily purely sexual. Sometimes there can not be a sexual component of all, but it is, in some sense, a breach of trust. So is that the principle then behind the seventh commandment? I think some would say that. Nevertheless, many others instead would argue, well, that's part of it, definitely, but they tend to frame the main principle behind the seventh commandment in terms of a lack of sexual purity. It's framed more and less, instead of terms of breaking trust, it's more sexual sin. This tends to be the way that Reformed confessions and catechisms speak about the seventh commandment. For example, our own Baptist catechism, question 77, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Now, that can imply more than merely sexual chastity. Sometimes the footnotes, the scripture verses that they cite, imply that drunkenness or something like that also might apply to the seventh commandment because it's a lack of chastity in all of your appetites. But typically people tend to think of a breaking of the seventh commandment in terms of sexual sin. Well, is that then the main principle behind it? Certainly, there's a lot of truth to this as well. In fact, adultery is often spoken of synonymously with prostitution in Scripture. They're often used in parallelisms to define one another. It's very much linked to sexual sin. Proverbs 6:26, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." Indeed, even spiritual adultery in Scripture, when it is described, the metaphor and the descriptions given are often sexual metaphors of spiritual adultery. Well, which one is it then? I ask it to you this way because as I wrestled through thinking through the principles, I found myself torn. Which one is primarily, is it primarily a breaking of? Is it fidelity or sexual sin? Well, what the conclusion I've come to, what I would say, is adultery more a breach of covenant or a sexual sin? I would say yes. What we have to be careful of with adultery is having kind of a narrow, short-sighted view of just one simple thing that is being targeted in the seventh commandment. In fact, as we will discuss next time when we come together, in order to fully understand the seventh commandment, and therefore what violates it and what it enjoins to us, we must first understand the institution of marriage at large, its nature, its purposes, and that must be understood in the larger context of God's creation covenant with mankind. I think all those things are at the heart of what the seventh commandment forbids and what it requires. If something attacks something that is fundamental to the nature of marriage itself or its purposes, or even more broadly speaking, the creation covenant in general, it is a violation of the seventh commandment. So is it fidelity or sexual sin? Yes, but it's bigger than that, okay? Now, that will be the task of next week. We are ending here. That is largely our introduction for today. And with that in mind, let me close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that again, as we come to another difficult topic, Father, much more difficult than many of the other commandments, perhaps like theft, lying, covetousness, we pray that you would help us in our hearts to give all the attention that requires, Lord, that we would be wise, that just as the father of the Proverbs calls his sons to be wise and to take heed, in the next few weeks as we look at the seventh commandment, we too would be wise and take heed. Father, we confess the adulterousness of our hearts. We confess to you how easily given we are to temptation. We ask that you be merciful to us and protect us and guide us, and that you would preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.